Tim's going to lead us in our scripture reading.
Let's see, Acts 8, 1 through 25. Church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city, and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoke, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
It has a lot to interesting things in it. It has a lot of historical references that could help to be clarified. It has a theological issues that it raises. I'd like to say that I have good answers for these theological issues that it raises. I have a good answer for one and really a very poor answer for the other. In fact, I'm not sure I have any answer at all for the other. It is a significant passage in the movement of the book of Acts as the gospel has finally reached stage two. Remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus called them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then to the rest of the earth, to the ends of the earth. Well, for several months now, they must have only heard the first line in Jerusalem because nobody has moved or left Jerusalem since then. And I don't know if this is God prodding them. He allows persecution to happen, because if he didn't, they would stay right where they're at. But I do know this in my own life, and I suspect that you can testify to the truthfulness as well. Rarely do I accomplish a lot when I'm comfortable. It seems like when you're comfortable, that's the time you don't really stretch yourself. You don't push out into new areas. You don't try new things. I'm comfortable. And when a church is comfortable, honestly, it will stop growing. When we are comfortable where we're at and comfortable in our church and comfortable with the people we go to church with, that's usually when a church stops growing. And a lot of times, God's going to come down and he will stir it up a little bit. He likes to take us out of our comfort zones, because it's when he pushes us out of those comfort zones that we, one, grow in our faith, grow in our maturity, we become more like Christ, but his church grows in numbers. Because there's nothing comfortable about taking this gospel out into a hostile world. And we think our world is hostile. But I just want you to think about the very first evangelist mentioned. Let's call him a missionary. Because he's the first one that leaves his home, Jerusalem, and goes to another place. And where does he go? To Samaria. And we don't even think anything of it. But guys, for a Jew to go to Samaria to preach the gospel would be like for me to go, you know, down into a place of absolute hostility towards ministers. Oh, wait a minute, like the university or someplace like that. You know, it would be like me going into that context and trying to share the gospel, which is what God calls us to do. Well, you can expect hostility. Here's the difference. In the university, they probably aren't going to kill me. In Samaria, they probably wouldn't kill a Jew either. But boy, they would make his life miserable because they hated him. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. So you got to think of it both directions. Philip is going into Samaria, a place that hates him. Yeah, he's also going into a place that these people have been his enemies his whole life. And now God is calling him to take the gospel to them. These are the last people he wants to see saved. They're not his friends. They are not his family. They are not on his Verizon calling plan. In fact, he doesn't got any of their numbers in his phone because these people are despised by Jews. And yet this is where God calls him to go. And so we begin with a little brief introduction to how it happened. And we'll start there. And Saul approved of his execution, Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. I just want you to note a couple things here, starting with they were all scattered around the regions of Judea and Samaria. Most of these Hellenistic Jews, guys, they're not from Jerusalem, but they're also not from Judea, and they absolutely are not from Samaria. So even when they were scattered at this point, their initial movement was not to go back home. Their home is Cyrene and Sicily and Cyprus and even Rome and Greece, Athens and Corinth and along the African coast. They came from all over the world. And yet when they were persecuted and they had to flee persecution in Jerusalem, it's not like they ran 1,000 miles back home, you know, to Alexandria or something like that. They hung out in Judea and Samaria, which, by the way, if you don't know your geography, Israel is about 30 miles wide at the top, 50 miles wide at the bottom, and about 60 miles between the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem. Guys, that we could put that almost in our county, you know, in either Butte, Silver. I definitely think we could put it in Granite County. It would easily fit in Granite County. Guys, this is not a big area. So when they fled their persecution, they didn't get that far away. You know, I think if I'm them and people start killing me and I've got a home, you know, back in Cyprus or in Cyrene on the far corner of Africa, I'm going home. I'm going to get away from these people as far as I can and as fast as I can. And yet he makes an explicit point that they left Jerusalem and they went into Judea and Samaria. And in fact, he tells us in the next section there, verse 4, and those who were scattered, all of them, not Philip, not just the ones that were called, not the ones that were gifted, not the couple here or there, those who were scattered, every last one of them, went about preaching the word. They all went about preaching the word. Where? In Judea and Samaria. So why did they go home? Why did they stay so close to the persecution? We are going to learn very quickly in chapter 9 that Paul didn't stop his persecution with Jerusalem. He very quickly was chasing them into the cities of Judea. And now he didn't go to Samaria. and we'll come back to that. But he went around Judea and even Galilee trying to find these followers of Christ and persecuting them there. So what's going on in their heads? I think a couple of things. As I mentioned last week, I think they're very reluctant to get too far from Jerusalem. I think they're reluctant to get too far from Jerusalem because they are so convinced that Jesus is going to be coming back anytime, and he's going to be coming back to Jerusalem, and they want to be there when he comes back. So one of the reasons why God has to keep pushing them out is they have a wrong understanding of their eschatology. They actually don't really get how long Jesus may be gone. And the fact, in fact, later on, Paul will write a letter to the Thessalonians who are worried about something similar. Guys, what if we miss it when Jesus comes back? Why are they thinking? Why are they thinking they're going to miss Jesus coming back? Because they're thinking, we live in Thessalonica. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. How will we know it when he comes if we're this far away? Guys, these are just normal things that people would think. We don't even think about this. Because when we think of Jesus' second coming, you know, we live in a world where we know what goes on everywhere in the world all at once. So it never even occurs to us that we might miss it. And Paul has to say to the Thessalonians, guys, I can't really explain how this is going to be, but when Jesus comes back, you're not going to miss it. No one's going to miss it. It doesn't matter where you're at. In fact, you can be in the grave and you're not going to miss it. You can be dead and buried 6 feet under and you're not going to miss it. That's his point in Thessalonians. And so I think this is what's making them reluctant to go home. They are so convinced that Jesus will come back anytime soon that they didn't want to get too far away. So God keeps pushing them out. But interestingly, because they go slowly, the gospel is being preached thoroughly in all of these villages of Judea and then also Samaria. Let me suggest why the gospel may have gotten to Samaria. Maybe not with Philip. Philip probably went fairly soon. But eventually, the gospel is being preached all over Samaria. And there is a possible reason for this. Because as Paul moves out from Jerusalem and begins persecuting the church in Judea, these Hellenistic Christians, because they are actually being targeted, they're not actually targeting Jewish Christians that live in Palestine. We call these Hebraists. They speak Aramaic. And they would have seen them as sort of, okay, they're heretics, but they're our brothers. The Hellenistic Jews, they've never trusted them anyway. They've always disliked them. And they're a much easier target because they don't have family. They're not well connected. You can imagine this. If I go into, let's say, Arimathea, a little village, you know, north and west of Emmaus, or if I go into Emmaus, another little village, and I go in and I persecute a Christian, Jewish Christian in that village, guys, he's going to have Jewish family members that are not Christians that they may not like what he's doing, but they don't want him dead either. You know, he's still the father of their grandchildren. Or he has a central, important role to play in that village. You kill him, and this is going to affect our economy. Because this man here has, you know, large flocks, and if he decides and his family says we're not welcome here and we're going to move away, it's going to have an impact. You can see how if you are a part of that culture, they may not like you, they may want to get rid of you, but if they've got an easier target to attack, they'll attack the easier target. And the easier target are Hellenistic Jews. They're like tourists. Let's face it, guys, if there was ever a persecution that wasn't, you know, religiously based in Montana, who are the first people that are going to be persecuted? Californians and Texans. I mean, come on. All those people that moved in here and, you know, think they can just take over our lives. You know, I'm one of those people. I'm not from one of those places, but you can see that mentality is in every place in the world. Who gets attacked first? Those outsiders. Those people that are not of us. And that's what's going on here. And so, as they're being pushed out, they're preaching the gospel. But here comes the persecution right behind them. And I suspect at some point, and I think this was intentional, where's the safest place a Hellenistic Jew could go and not get far from Jerusalem? To Samaria. Because the Jews won't go there. The Jews won't go there. And you know why they're safe in Samaria? You have to know a little historical background. They're Jews and the Samaritans hate them. Yeah, they do, but they won't kill them. And on top of that, they may start liking them a little more, because the biggest issue between the Jews and the Samaritans has to do with the temple. The Samaritans built the temple several hundred years before on Mount Gerizim, because they believed it was the true temple. And they saw the temple in Jerusalem as a false temple, a competing temple. And this is what created a huge animosity. In fact, the big animosity happened in 135 BC when one of the Jewish kings decided, you know what, I'm going to solve this problem. I'm going to destroy that temple on Mount Gerizim. And he went in and destroyed that temple. And from that point on, the Samaritans really hated the Jews. Now, guess what? Why did Stephen get killed? Because he was blaspheming the temple. At least that's what they thought he was doing. But even when you listen to his teaching, what is he saying? Guys, the temple in Jerusalem is not a big deal. It's not the building. It's the people. It's exactly what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Should we be worshiping on Gerizim, or should we be worshiping in Jerusalem, at the temple in Jerusalem? And what did Jesus say to her? Well, the time is coming when you will worship me in spirit and truth. You'll be able to worship me anywhere. Even Jesus downplays the significance of both of these temples. Now, the Gerizim temple is destroyed, so you don't have to worry about them speaking against it. It's not there presently. But if a Jewish Christian comes into Samaria, they can always point out that, you know what? We got kicked out of Jerusalem because we spoke out against the temple and said that the temple is really Jesus and his body. I have a feeling they would have been welcomed in Samaria, at least somewhat. And consequently, what a great place to be safe. And what a brilliant move on God's part to get his people to take the gospel to their enemies. He made the safest place in the world the backyard of their enemies, the front yard of their enemies. And by doing so, these Christian Jews rushed into a place that they wouldn't even step foot in for all of their lives. Now they're hiding out there and the gospel is being preached. Philip, I think, is one of the first ones to actually do that. Now, Saul, I want you to see, because we'll come back to this in chapter 9, but I want you to see there is a word in this passage that tells us a lot about Saul. It says that he began persecuting them. It says in verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church. That is an interesting word. And this is a good translation. So this is not hyperbole. The Greek word used there is the word for when a wild beast tears apart an animal that he has killed. This is the description of what Saul was doing. He was viciously, violently tearing apart the church. There is nothing he is holding back. And in fact, we can learn from chapter 9, verse 1, and chapter 22, I think, verse 5, that Paul was not just arresting them and putting them into prison. He was having them killed. And not just anybody, as we read in this passage, both men and women. Families were being destroyed by this man. There is a reason why it took Barnabas and the work of the Holy Spirit to reunite a saved Paul with this church. Because they hated him. And they had really good reason to hate him. Because he was a vicious murderer. And there's no other way to describe it. He is not feeling even a twinge of guilt because of what Stephen has said. In fact, if anything, I think what has happened is Paul recognized that Stephen's arguments were better than his own. He was convicted by those arguments, but people can respond differently. Some people, when they come up against a person and they realize, oh man, that person knows more than I do. That person's putting me in my place. They react violently. And that's what I think Paul does here. So he ravages the church. And God uses this to spread the gospel throughout the world. You could argue that Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles before Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles before he ever even saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He is the main instrument in which God used to drive this message into Gentile lands. And then he'll become the main instrument he uses to bring this message to the Gentiles as an apostle once he becomes a Christian. One last thing. I think it's not accidental. It's a little historical note that you need to know. When a person is executed by the Sanhedrin, Jews have a law. The law states you may not publicly mourn that person. If you do, you will be seen as agreeing with why they were executed, and therefore you too will be executed. You're aligning yourself with them. Consequently, these are not just empty words when he says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. They were publicly mourning him, putting themselves in a place of great danger. In fact, who knows, they may have been the first ones Paul went after and had put to death and arrested. And one of the reasons I think Luke is telling us about this is he wants us to know that even in the face of this persecution, there were members of this church that were boldly proclaiming, just like Stephen did, the gospel, and doing what God had called them to do in the face of the threat of death. And that this becomes characteristic of this early church and why the gospel grows so quickly. Let's face it. How many times has Luke seen Paul do this? Think of Paul's stories. How many times does this man refuse to back down when he is this close to getting killed? In fact, there are a couple times he gets killed. Remember? Outside of, think, Lystra or one, Iconium or one of those, Lystra, Derby, actually. They stone him to death. God raises him up. Now, there's some question, is he dead, or what's going on there? But it appears that he's dead. And God just comes and raises him up. And what does Paul do? Walks right back into the city. Walks right back into the city. Or when they are at Ephesus and they have dragged some of his friends because they couldn't find him into the stadium and they are screaming for his blood. What does Paul want to do? He wants to go in there and try to reason with them and talk to them. He wants to go and preach. You know what Paul does? He sees 25,000 people all in one place, and all he can think about is, wow, what a great opportunity to preach the gospel. Paul, they have gathered together to kill you. Yeah, but they're all in one room. This is a great chance to preach the gospel. His friends have to basically, physically keep him from going into that arena and pull him out and say, nope, you're leaving town. So Luke has seen this over and over again in Paul, where he is constantly facing persecution with this courageous boldness. And so I think when he hears this story, and by the way, where did he hear it from? I think he heard it from Philip. He could have heard a little of this from Paul, the part that he is persecuting. But most of the story we're going to read here, Luke hears from Philip, which is very believable because we know by the end of Acts, Paul is returning to Jerusalem, where he's going to be arrested. And when they land, their ship lands, Luke is with him, they go to Caesarea Philippi. And they stay there in Philip's house. So for at least about a week, they stayed with Philip and his daughters at his house where a church met. Well, guys, that's a great time for Luke. Hey, tell me about the early church. Tell me what happened. Luke tells us that he sought out eyewitnesses. And so here's the chance that he has to speak to Philip. And I think this is where we get the story. So we go a little farther. Now we come to him proclaiming in Samaria. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria, or a city of Samaria. We're not exactly sure which city it is. And proclaimed to them the Christ, the Messiah. That would be a good place to start with Samaritans because Samaritans, like Jews, actually believe in a Messiah. Remember that story with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. She was also expecting a Messiah. Remember what she says? When the Messiah comes, he will set us all straight. So they're anticipating and waiting for a Messiah. So that is where Philip begins his gospel, a proclamation of the Messiah. It's always good to begin the gospel when you're sharing it with other people. Find some common ground. Find something that you can agree on. Don't start with where you disagree. This is so true when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Christians, evangelical Christians in particular, when they try to witness to a Mormon, they so often start with what we disagree about. Or if I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witness, let's talk about the Trinity, because we know we don't agree on that. Let's talk about Jesus. You know what, guys? Let's talk about the gospel. They believe in a gospel. They just don't believe in exactly the same one we do. But you know, you can start with the gospel because they believe Jesus died on a cross. They believe some of these things. And so if you start with where they're at and then sort of push the edges there, this gives you the opportunity, I think, to share the gospel first. By the way, until they embrace the gospel and the Holy Spirit comes into them, they're not going to be able to see finer nuances of theology. So you're really arguing with no real chance of convincing. You need to begin with that point in which we are called to be witnesses, the gospel, and proclaim it, and pray that God will open their eyes, that they can see the difference of the gospel they have been taught and the gospel that we are preaching. And when they see that difference, you know, then let the Holy Spirit work. But this is true even if I'm talking to a person that's not a Christian at all. Find some common ground. Start there. Find out what it is they do believe. Don't be so anxious to share with them what you believe before you've even discovered what is it that they're putting their hope in. What is it that they trust? What is it that they believe? What is it that they think about the future? What is it that they think is the purpose of life? Why are they here? Take some time. People feel like you care about them when you listen to them. Think about this. Think of the people. I'll just give you one great example. There are two people in this church, they remind me of each other. And it's actually Linda and Marianne Rademacher. And I'll tell you why. Because when I first met both of them, they are exactly the same way. They ask you questions, and then they listen to your answers. They very quickly make you feel like you're important. They want to know about you. Now, most of you have known Marianne for a long time, and I think you can amen this. When you get in a conversation with her, you are the center of that conversation, at least initially. She draws you out, and she genuinely wants to know about your background and who you are and how you think about things. And guys, that makes you feel like this person cares about you. We should be doing that, every one of us, especially with people that don't know Christ. Don't think in terms of, and this is a mistake we make when we're young especially, and we do this with our college kids. Let's get them out there and share the gospel. You get them out on the street and they're just looking for every avenue to get the gospel presented. Guys, you should be looking for every avenue to just convey to these people that you actually care about who they are. And you cannot do that unless you're asking questions and sincerely wanting to know where they're coming from, how they're thinking. And so Philip comes back, and he's going to begin with this proclamation of the Messiah because it's a common ground. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Now, it's interesting. Is it the signs that caused them to pay attention, or was it something else? Well, I think the text would indicate the signs were part of the reason why they paid attention. In fact, I would suggest this. The signs he did was the whole reason why Simon paid attention. But we know from John's gospel and the teachings of Jesus that when miracles are the only reason why people are following you, the only reason why they're paying attention, very quickly they will turn against you. Because that is not a means in which true and genuine faith is produced. But it can be a reason to at least initially get someone's attention. But to hold their attention, to bring them to a place of faith where they want to be baptized, the sign is not going to be enough. It's not even close to enough. So there's something that Philip is doing. It, you know, what he is saying, what he is speaking, they recognize, maybe like they recognized in Jesus, an authority in his word, that they were drawn to him. And then we learn some of these signs that he did. By the way, the apostles did signs. We read no one else did signs until Stephen. And then all of a sudden we read that Stephen did some signs. And now we read Philip did these signs. We are going to read that Paul and Barnabas did signs. But there's a very limited number of people that do these signs. And at some point, we'll try to look at it when we get sort of farther down into the book of Acts and ask, why is it that these guys seem to be doing it at least more than others, if not exclusively? But here comes Philip, and look at the signs that he does, and don't miss this. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Now, I don't know if this is for the benefit of Jewish people or the benefit of Samaritans, but believe it or not, there's something very positive in this statement, and it's this. Why are there many paralyzed people? Why are there many lame? Why are there many who have unclean demonic spirits? There's only one, there's really two great explanations here, both of them significant. One is, Satan seems to be quite busy amongst the Samaritans. Well, why is Satan quite busy amongst the Samaritans? Because apparently Satan saw them as God's people. Now, the Jews didn't see him as God's people, but apparently Satan did, because Satan usually doesn't work so hard amongst his own. But here, he's working really hard. By the way, in Ephesus is the next place we'll even read about demons being cast out. You might say, well, there they were all a bunch of Greeks, and he's working hard there. Well, actually, read closer. Ephesus is a large Jewish community, and Satan had deceived a huge number, 20,000 Jews, into this what we call a folk Judaism, where they believed in sort of occultic type of things. So even in Ephesus, Satan was present working there because he was working amongst Jewish people. He was trying to destroy God's seed. And so consequently, the fact that these things are going on amongst the Samaritans in such a large number would suggest that Satan's attention is directed towards them, which would suggest that God's attention is directed towards them. There's another thing, though, and every Jew would catch this. There are many that are paralytic and are healed and are lame. Well, guys, there are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament that because of Israel's disobedience, God would have inflicted them with certain kinds of diseases and illnesses, one of which was paralysis and lameness, deafness and blindness, and leprosy. And then they are told, but when the Messiah comes, he will heal you of these afflictions, because all of these afflictions keep you from going to the temple, keep you from entering into the presence of God. And they are a judgment, not on the individual person for an individual sin. They are a judgment on the nation of Israel for the sin of the nation, to remind them that they, because of their idolatry, have been separated from God and need to be restored. And when the Messiah comes and he begins healing these things, it is a sign that the restoration has come. So when we read this, when a Jew reads this, they might scratch their head and think, what's going on here? This almost sounds like a restoration of the Samaritans to be a part of God's people again. That's exactly what it is. Which maybe that means a good time to step aside and give another historical note. Who are they? Who are these Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans were people. They have a long history. When the northern kingdom was taken into exile in 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire, a certain number of very poor, unskilled, Jews were left in the land. Those Jews then who stayed there, there were not enough of them to actually even make a go of it in that land. The Assyrians then brought in captives from other places that they had conquered. And they brought those captives and they put them in the northern part of Israel with these Jews that they had left in the land. Well, you can imagine it wasn't very long before they intermarried. And this is why the Jews that were in Babylon that come back, they see the Samaritans as half-breeds and not true Jews at all. Apparently, God doesn't see them that way. He sees them as Gentiles, just as he sees the Jews from Babylon who came back. They've all been cut off. But he also sees in them a people that he wants to restore. Restore back to Israel. He recognizes something that they don't recognize in them. And that is, guys, at the core of this group of people are my people, Israel. And they need to be restored, and they're under my judgment. And here Philip comes and brings the message of restoration. Probably the first time a Jew has ever brought a message of love and restoration, which brings me to my next application point. Do you really want people to pay attention to you and hear your gospel? Then preach it to people who think you hate them. Don't seek out people who are like yourself, people who already, you know, think you're okay. Go find some people who will not be able to explain why you're showing them kindness. Go show love to somebody who would never expect love from you. Because that's why they're listening to Philip. That's why they listen to Jesus. Think of what was one of the first things the woman at the well said to Jesus before he really captured her attention. Why are you talking to me? Jews will have nothing to do with Samaritans. Do you see what she's saying? Wait a minute. You're a man, let's start with that, and you're a Jewish man, and you want to engage me in a conversation? That doesn't even make sense. Why would you do that? That's why she listened. He already had caught her because he acted in a way she completely did not expect. You know, I've pointed this out in other passages in Acts, the Sosthenes passage. It's a perfect one. How does this man become a Christian? He wasn't expecting Paul to be the ones tending his wounds because he had just dragged Paul into court, tried to get him killed. And when he was beaten, I suspect it's Paul who was tending his wounds. And the next thing we know, he's a leader in the church of Corinth. One of the best ways as we think about evangelizing, we should actually look for people that they would be very surprised if I showed them care and concern. If I asked them questions and sincerely wanted to know what's going on in their life and why before I shared the gospel with them. I think that probably plays more of a part in them paying attention to Stephen or to Philip than even the miracles and signs and wonders that he's doing. They are baffled at a Jew who has come to share with them the good news of a Messiah that wants to save them and restore them. And so we read a little farther. Several things come out. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and they saw the signs that he did, these signs happened. The unclean spirits came out. Many were paralyzed and lame and were healed. And there was joy in that city. Immediately we're introduced to a man named Simon. It probably shouldn't surprise us. In a place where there are many unclean spirits, in a place where God's judgment is seen on the people and Satan's activity is apparent among them, are we shocked to see that Satan has his man in town? That he has his guy there, and that's who Simon is. He's Satan's man. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. I don't know if it's the only reason, but I definitely think it's one of them. When Satan has a guy in town who does things that other people can't explain, And they are so amazed by it that they are drawn to him. And God's man comes to town, he will do more amazing things. This is a situation which God will show, no. Whatever power you think that man has, I'll show you real power. And one of the reasons why Philip does signs and wonders in this town, it's to expose the fakeness of Simon. Real power will expose pretense power. And this is what he's doing. So they were amazed at Simon. But in the end of this, notice what Luke says. Simon was amazed at Philip. So the man who amazed them was amazed at Philip. That tells you who's more impressive. And it's not about being more impressive. What it's about is, if Satan is going to use supernatural things to deceive the people of this community, God is going to step in and use supernatural things to trump those. Which is why I would not be surprised when you go into certain cultures where Satan is clearly using supernatural things to keep people in darkness. God is going to use supernatural things to bring them out of it. And we should not be surprised to hear that. And I think that's happening here. And so he does these things and he's amazed. Notice what it says about him. He is distinguished easily as Satan's man. Look at his motivations. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." This is a very tough phrase to translate. It means one of two things. The man was claiming to be God himself, or the man was claiming to be God's main revelation. Either way, I think we could say that Luke's point is the man was claiming to be like Jesus, God's incarnation amongst these people. He was claiming then to be a what? An anti-Christ. That's who he is. He's an anti-Christ. He's claiming to be an incarnation of God amongst the Samaritans. But Jesus is the incarnation of God amongst all the world. And this is who he is. Now, what's interesting about Simon is it's tough because all kinds of stories, I think, are fabricated about him as church history moved on. But we can, even from those stories, we can get a few things. Justin Martyr is one of the great teachers of the church in the second century. What he has to do with this particular passage is where he comes from. Justin Martyr was a Samaritan. I didn't even know that until I was reading on this. Justin Martyr was a great one of the early church fathers. He was a Samaritan, and he grew up in the town of Gittim, Samaria, which is the town where Simon is from. So he has quite a bit to say about Simon, because he grew up in that town. Now, Simon would have lived quite a bit before him, 40, 50 years before him, but you can imagine that if you grew up in the town where the guy is from, you might have at least some recollection of things about him. And one of the things that Justin Martyr tells us about Simon is this was not some local thing. Simon the sorcerer had deceived virtually all of Samaria. They had all been duped to think that this man was God's revelation of himself to them. He was an antichrist that had made incredible ingrounds with the people of Samaria. He needed to be stopped. And he needed to be stopped immediately by the gospel. And he goes on and talks about things later on in Simon's life, that he came to Rome and that he developed a following in Rome. Justin Martyr seems to think that there's a statue made to Simon in Rome, although that's questionable. He may have misread the words on that particular statue. It could have been referring to somebody else. But he is convinced that this Simon became one of the nemesis of the church for the next, as long as he lived. He was a nemesis of Peter as long as he lived. We still use his name today, right? Now, probably theologians hear it more than the average person, but have you ever heard of the word simony? Simony comes from his name. Simony is when you try to buy something. A priest tries to buy his position. When you try to buy your way into a religious place, a religious position or order, we call it simony, after this man. Anytime money is used in a wrong way in a religious context, It's referred to as simony, and it comes from this story. So this man, though, watch what happens. And I think we see how Satan works here. So Philip comes to town, and right away, everybody recognizes there's a greater power in Philip than there is in Simon. So what does Simon do? Oh, he fights even harder. Oh no, Satan's way smarter than that. As soon as Satan knows, okay, my ruse is up, I got to work another ruse. And what's the next ruse he does? I'll have Simon join Philip. I'll have Simon join in with Philip. Guys, we see this later in the book of Acts. He has a demon-possessed girl in Philippi. Okay, there's a bigger power coming to town. Paul has cast out demons in all kinds of cities. We can't match his power. I know what I'll do. I'll have this girl follow Paul around the city saying, these men are prophets of the Lord Most High. See, this is Satan's playbook. As soon as he realizes that he's beat on one level, he'll join you. And he still does this today. He wants to put his people in the midst of God's people. And so here, he doesn't just put him in there. And notice what it says about Simon. He kept close to Philip. He connected himself with Philip and kept very close to him. And so we keep reading here, and we see that verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. Well, yeah, Satan believes too. There's some question of what we mean by believed here. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. It really means that basically, this is an interesting word too, that he attached himself to Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Okay, I want to finish the Simon story, and then I want to address the theological problem. So Peter comes, and maybe Philip saw it, maybe he didn't. But we have already seen that God has given Peter a gift of discernment. We have seen it in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And he uses it here as well. Peter looks right through this guy and sees what we're talking about. This man is no Christian at all. He is completely in the bondage of his sin. He is really a soldier for Satan. Peter sees it. And I think he sees it right away. Now, yes, Simon tips his hand by trying to buy this power. And Peter recognizes, okay, no. We got to get rid of this man. This man cannot be there. Notice, though, that Peter, even with somebody that he sees as, okay, this man is trouble, he's evil, he's an instrument of Satan, he still exhorts him to repent. He still says, but there's still a chance. You can repent of this. And, you know, look at how he says it. It's such a great way. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. If it's possible, Peter's suggesting that it may not be possible. How could it not be possible? Well, Simon has done some things that may indicate that he has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The whole idea of how he perceives the power of God and being able to purchase it. So maybe Peter's not saying, you've done this, you can't be forgiven. But Peter's not sure if he can be forgiven, but he says, repent, and maybe, if possible, God can forgive you. Notice what Simon says in response. You pray for me. Guys, this is the first example, in a terms of salvation, of someone coming, or forgiveness of sins, of someone coming and asking for an intercessor to pray for them that their sins might be forgiven. Simon, right here, this is the first example of it. This is not a good example. In other words, wow. If we build a whole theology on asking the saints or Mary or somebody to pray for us for the forgiveness of our sins, we are following in the footsteps of Simon. That's what Simon did. Notice it never says that Peter did. In fact, what the passage actually implies and what church history tells us is that Simon was trying to escape what Peter had called him to do. You need to repent. You need to pray to God. You need to ask God to forgive your sins. Peter cannot do that for Simon. For Simon to ask Peter to do that for him is just another way of not repenting, of not being genuine. You need to take this to God, and you need to pray that God might, if possible, bring this to you. But he doesn't. And church history tells us that this man becomes a thorn in the church's side for the next, past his lifetime because of his followers. All right, let's conclude with the harder point. There's two aspects to it. These people had not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Why not? In the early chapters of Acts, the apostles, Peter, makes a promise that anyone who believes and repents will be baptized by the Holy Spirit on the spot. And that's what happens. That's what happens in chapter 2. They immediately are baptized by the Holy Spirit. But when they come down to Samaria, these people have believed, we are told, and have been baptized, and it definitely seems like it's been genuine amongst most of these Samaritans. But the Holy Spirit has not come upon them. Why not? This has divided the church into three camps. The first camp is actually the camp of what I would call high church. They use this passage to explain confirmation. So Catholics and Lutherans, in particular, take the approach that this passage teaches that when a person becomes a Christian, there is a part of the Holy Spirit they have not yet received. That only happens when they are confirmed and the bishop, and notice in confirmation things, it's often the bishop, depending on the church, it could be the priest or the pastor, but in the Catholic Church, it's actually the bishop who comes and lays hands on these people and imparts the Holy Spirit to them. It's based on this passage. That's how they read what's going on here. That the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at confirmation, not at what we as evangelicals would call conversion. On the other side of that equation is not charismatic, but Pentecostal. Pentecostals believe that there are two stages, two experiences that every person, every Christian should experience. Their conversion experience, they will receive the Holy Spirit in some form or manner. And they would connect it with 1 Corinthians, where this Spirit makes us one body, that this Spirit regenerates us. This Spirit begins the work of conforming us into the image of Christ. But they would not call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is a second work of the Holy Spirit that is done later, that every Christian should experience. And they appeal to this passage as that second work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, it still raises a question. I will still raise a question to the Pentecostal here. Yes, that's nice. You have that example. But in chapter 2, that second work of the Holy Spirit was immediate. Why is it not immediate here? And by the way, it's so immediate with Cornelius and his family, It happens before they can even say the sinner's prayer. It happens before the apostles could ever even get their hands on him. In fact, in that particular story, you know, I'm not sure Peter would lay his hands on them and give them the Holy Spirit. But what Peter goes on to say is, well, what can we do but baptize these people? They've already received the Holy Spirit. So when we look at other examples, even in the book of Acts, there usually is not a delay between conversion and when this second work of the Holy Spirit happens. But there is here. So I still want an answer from this side. Why is there a delay? So that is one of the questions. Why is there a delay? Why did the Spirit not come upon them immediately in this situation? And why would we use that delay in this one passage to become the normal experience for Christians? That we become Christians, we get baptized, and somewhere down the road in our Christian life, we then receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why would we use this example as the example for normal circumstances? That would be a question that needs to be answered. Now there's another question going on. And to me, maybe I should answer this one first. I will, because then I think it'll get confusing. But there is still a question on the table that causes me much difficulty. This one does not. I want you to imagine if the Samaritans had the Holy Spirit come upon them immediately. I want you to imagine what would have happened. It's not like Cornelius. It's not like the Gentiles. The Samaritans believe they are the people of God. They are waiting for a Messiah. They're waiting for the restoration of Samaria. The Messiah is going to come and restore their temple on Gerizim and restore the sacrificial system on that temple. These are their beliefs. The Jews are a false people. Okay? Think about what would have happened if the Holy Spirit would have immediately come upon them. We would have had two churches mimicking the non-believing sectors of Samaria and Jerusalem. You would have had a church in Jerusalem of Christian Jews and a church in Samaria of Samaritan Christians. And both would have seen themselves as the true people of the Messiah, because they would have had the same experience, but they would not have seen themselves as linked. What God does by delaying it is say, nope, I will not send my Spirit until the representative leaders of this church, the Jerusalem church, comes down and lays hands on them, and two things are going on. That means that these Jewish Christians, Peter and John, are acknowledging that the Samaritans are the people of God. That's a big move for them. So it forces the Jerusalem church to acknowledge that the Samaritan Christians are a part of the people of God. That's a whole new thing. They've never been able to do it. Now they have. At the same time, by the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit, by the laying on of hands of these apostles from the Jerusalem church, the Samaritan Christian has to acknowledge that whatever has happened to us has united us to those people in Jerusalem. So consequently, I see a very logical reason why God says, I'm going to wait. Because by doing it the way that he did, he united people that had been separated for 700, some have argued 1,000 years, all the way back to the divided kingdom. These people have been separated for a millennium. And in this one move, by delaying the Holy Spirit being given and waiting for Peter and John to lay their hands on them and give the Holy Spirit, the people who have embraced the Messiah, both Samaritans and Jews, have become one people. I think that is the solution. And therefore, this is an abnormal situation. The delay of the baptism of the Holy Spirit from conversion is not normal, because this is an abnormal circumstance. Last point. The hard point for me. How did they know? How is it that when Peter and John came down, they haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit? How would you know? Let me ask you, many of you, all of you, or most of you at least, are Christians. I believe that you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. How do I know? Bill, how do I know you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit? And that you were baptized when I think normally we are baptized when we accept Christ. I think of my own conversion. When I embraced Christ, or maybe even my baptism. Okay, was there something there that was a strong indicator to me that I had been baptized by the Holy Spirit? No. So why do I think I am? Why did they know they were not? Why is it that Peter and John knew that these Samaritans were not baptized by the Holy Spirit? The Pentecostal has a great answer. See, a Pentecostal has no problem with that question. I have a problem with it, but they don't. What's their answer? They weren't speaking in tongues. You're not baptized by the Holy Spirit unless you have the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is to speak in tongues. There is a certain amount of sense that this makes of this story. That when they came down and they, no, these guys haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit. There was something missing that John and Peter immediately recognized. You haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit. On top of that, Simon adds to the problem. Because when they laid hands on them and they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, my goodness, an instrument of Satan says, when he saw it, he said, can I have that? What did he see? What is it that he saw that indicated to him, wow, that is power. That is a power when I would like to have the power of bringing the Holy Spirit, baptizing people with the Holy Spirit, because I want that power. You know what? If Simon saw, quote, my thought of what my baptism of the Holy Spirit was, I don't think he'd be offering money for it. I'm not sure he would have seen any, you know, revelation of some kind of God's power that he's going to say, I'm going to pay for it. So I'm getting a little bit nervous. What's going on here? Why is there, it seems like there's something physical that happens with it. Now, if you think that only non-Pentecostals have a problem with this, they have a problem as well. It's very interesting to me that in Cornelius' situation, they speak in tongues as a sign that the Spirit has come. In Acts chapter 2, speaking in tongues follows very quickly upon the Spirit coming. Did you guys notice anything about speaking in tongues in this passage? It's not even mentioned. Of the very place where you would have thought it would have been mentioned, if speaking in tongues is the actual sign, why wouldn't it have been mentioned here? When you're saying, hey, we noticed that they hadn't been baptized by the Holy Spirit, why wouldn't you have told us how you noticed? Because they didn't speak in tongues. But Luke is silent. He is silent on the matter of how they knew. He is silent on the matter of how Simon knew when somebody was baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that is very frustrating to me. So I blame Luke. I really can't, because it's the Holy Spirit that's guiding him. But for some reason, God did not want to clarify this issue by just telling us what it was that they saw or didn't see when he could have, but he didn't tell us. But I will have to acknowledge there was something, at least in these initial movements, that when the Holy Spirit was poured out on his people in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it was evident to the people that were baptized and even people that were looking on. Because I do not believe Simon the sorcerer was ever baptized by the Holy Spirit. But he saw something. He saw something in those people that he wanted. I do not have an answer for that. I do not think, I don't have time, the Pentecostal solution to it creates a much bigger problem with what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians. That we are baptized into one body through the Spirit. And that baptism is what unites us as one people. And in fact, that's what's going on even in this passage. Do you know, if I had to guess, it would be this. If it wasn't, say, speaking in tongues, and I had to guess, what physical thing did they not have that Peter and John recognized? Is that when he came down there and he began speaking to these people, they had no interest in being united with the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And I think if that was the case, if they were planning, hey, this does not unite us with those people, I think Peter and John would have recognized that as, well, I don't think you have the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit baptized, to be baptized by the Holy Spirit is to be united with the people of Christ. Maybe they saw that and they recognized we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon them so that they will see their need to be united with the one church, the people of God in Jerusalem. Maybe, but I don't know, and I'll leave it at that. Let's pray and close with a song. Lord, we thank you for this passage, and it leaves us with questions, maybe questions that we can answer down the road as we come to other passages, but it gives us plenty to apply to our lives. You've called us to go forth and proclaim your word, and we should not have to be under persecution to do so. Lord, I pray that we will be a people that embrace your mission, embrace your calling, without having to be coerced or forced into it because our whole lives are thrown in upheaval. Lord, I pray that as we take the gospel to people, we will learn from Philip, that we will find common ground, that we will show genuine care for people, that we will listen to them and hear where they're coming from, and then, you know, share the gospel into their lives and not just beat them with the gospel over their lives. Lord, I just pray that as Philip was willing to go to a people that were his enemies and who hated him, that we too will seek out people to share the gospel with, that they will be surprised by our love. They'll be surprised by your love because they see that love working through us. Lord, I do pray that whatever manifestation or evidence of the pouring out of your Spirit upon your people, the baptism of your Spirit, I pray that at the very least we are a people that recognize our unity with our fellow Christians and that we work towards that unity and that we understand that unity is in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we do not allow for Satan to divide us because you, our Spirit, have united us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.